In Genesis chapter 46, we have come to the reunion of Joseph and Jacob once again, and a list from verses 8 through 25 of the 70 descendants of Jacob that were in Egypt. 70 is a sacred number in Scripture. It is a multiple of two sacred numbers, 7 and 10. And this implies the great blessing of God resting upon Jacob. We must all recognize that Jacob started out rather grimly. He had a lot of spiritual aspirations, but he was not using the right methods to attain them. He had a tremendous desire for blessing from God. He wanted that so badly he was prepared to deceive and swindle to get God's blessing, which is not the way anybody gets it. But now, at the end of his life, he is filled with God's blessing. The 70 descendants, you know, that's perfect blessing from God. His life is filled with blessing, restored to his dearly beloved son, Joseph. And now he is concerned about imparting blessing. And that is a major lesson for us, friends. We all tend to think about what we can get. But Jacob is now thinking about what he can give. And that is great spiritual progress, progress that all of us should be pondering in our hearts. It is not so important that we get things from God as that we are able to impart things from God to others and be a blessing to others. And so in chapter 46, verse 28, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Now here is the reunion Jacob did not think possible. He thought Joseph was gone and that he was bereaved forever. But that is not the case. Now, God had something very good waiting for him that he just had not discovered yet. And so now he comes to this reunion, and the long years of hopelessness that he had are gone. The Lord has brought them to an end. Now the text goes on to say in verse 30, then Israel said to verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to them, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. They have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Now, an interesting development here. Joseph is giving his family distinct directions on how to be less acceptable to the Egyptians. Let that one sink in. It is such a passion today to become like the people around us, like the world. And Christians think in these categories. How can we become more acceptable in the world's eyes? This is high up on the order of priority for many Christians. The whole new evangelical movement is based on this, to get as close to the world as possible to get without being burned. Now, Joseph is coming from the exact opposite direction. He wants to protect his family from being absorbed by the world. Now, let's recognize here, Joseph has been put at the heart of one of the most worldly kingdoms that this world has ever seen, Egypt. With all its culture and all its splendor, he's right there in the middle of it. He knows the problems. He knows the difficulty of maintaining a testimony in the face of false religions and false practices and sin on every hand. He's had to live there for all these years. There's no escape. He is Pharaoh's right-hand man. He is front man for the very ruling monarch of the country. And so he understands thoroughly what his family is going to be up against. And so he gives them advice. Now, when you come, tell them you are shepherds. You deal with livestock. To the Egyptians, that means safely they need to be off in their place. Talk about a caste system. Yes, there definitely was such there. And he is deliberately doing that. Why? For their protection. He knows the kind of pressures that are going to be brought to bear on them. He's lived under it. He had pressures in the household where he was a slave. He had pressures in the prison where he was a trustee. He knows all about the kind of pressure that Egypt can bring to bear on people. Now he is a servant of Pharaoh in a position of power. And all the pressures are sitting there. Don't think that he was not invited to worship in the Egyptian temples. Don't think that his wife, daughter of a priest, was not putting pressure on him to bow the knee to some pagan god. And he has stood. He is not bent at all. He is determined that he serves the Lord. When I think of Joseph, I think of faithfulness. Boy, through everything that he had to face, he was on God's side. He wanted to be sure everybody knew that. And he was prepared to take the consequences. As a slave, he was prepared to suffer. As the trustee in the prison, and the buck stopped with him. And now as Pharaoh's right-hand man, any complaint came to him. And he was ready to face it all. He was on God's side. Everybody knew it. And he would not back down. I salute him. And so, chapter 47. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father, my brothers, their flocks and herds, and all that they have come from the land of Canaan. Behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, friends, here is a most remarkable scene where his brothers come and they plead guilty to being in an occupation that is not exactly socially acceptable. It is something that outsiders did this, not insiders. And they're prepared to accept that. And Pharaoh is kindly about the matter. He gives them greetings, and he perceives that these people are very skilled in the flocks and herds that they have. Maybe there are some capable people there that could be put in charge of his flocks and herds. Now, that sounds like a good idea. And so there's a commendation that is delivered to Joseph and his family in the area in which they are competent. But now Joseph brings in his father, Jacob. His father now is unique. He is a patriarch, the last of the 3 great patriarchs that we have seen in Genesis. And he is a person who has experienced the blessing of God. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh. To think that the one who cheated his brother, the one who deceived his father, the one who had such a checkered career with so many things that could be brought up against him, now is in a position to be a religious blessing to the ruler of Egypt. And who would have thought? Well, God did. God understood what was going on. And he saw Jacob's aspirations. Jacob had desires for good things, but he wasn't doing it right. He didn't do it according to God's will. And so it took a long time for Jacob to get to this place, longer than most. But he's there now. He's in the position that God wants him to be. He has opportunities of service. And here is one that is absolutely exceptional. He can be an influence for good to Pharaoh himself. And so he blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. 130 years. Now, that was just as much a shock to Pharaoh as running into somebody today who was at that age. That was just not known. And yes, the patriarchs had been that way, but not in Egypt. The Egyptians hadn't known about such longevity. But assuredly, God's blessing had rested upon these patriarchs. And here is Jacob, the last representative, and an astonishment to people who would find out he was that old. And so in verse 11, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered, the land of Goshen. And yes, it was fruitful. Yes, it extended toward Palestine. It was very fitting for them. But it was not along the Nile where all the powerful and the rich and the famous lived in Egypt. And so they were safely cushioned from the influence of the world. And Joseph was trying to arrange that for his family. He knew his brothers well. He knew the temptations that they had toward things in the world and how easily they could fall prey to this. And he protected his family. Now, in verse 13, there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." All right, he's the administrator now who is delicately balancing all this together. He is not just simply distributing for free the food. He is asking for money. Pretty soon there's no money left. He's got it all. Now what happens? Well, here is a kingdom teetering on the brink of perhaps open rebellion, and yet to the Egyptians this is unthinkable. Pharaoh is the equivalent of a god. You can't rebel against him, and no one does that and survives. And so what do they do now? Well, Joseph has an idea in verse 16. Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for horses and flocks and herds and donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So here he's arranging to purchase the possessions which they had, so that technically Pharaoh owns all of Egypt. He has bought the territory, he has bought the livestock, so he owns everything that is there. Now, in verse 18, when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before our eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So the people come with this idea. It isn't Joseph twisting the screws upon them, but they come with this suggestion. Let Pharaoh own everything, since he's the veritable god of the land. And Joseph accepts their plea and does just that. Verse 20, "So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's." Now, this is different change in the structure of the government. And Joseph was responsible for this. And throughout history, Pharaoh owned Egypt. Pharaoh was lord of the land. He owned everything that was there. And so all the Egyptians regularly on regarded Pharaoh as just God of Egypt. He was the possessor of everything. He had just immense powers, politically speaking, in that land. Later on, when the Romans came and conquered Egypt, Pharaoh was God. And that was something that was very difficult for the Egyptians to accept, that their God could somehow be defeated by a human ruler. Well, that was where the start in Rome came, about calling Caesar God. And, of course, that became the great thing after a while. To the Romans, that was a very abhorrent idea. But sooner or later, it got there as well. It started with Egypt. So this is very interesting. Now, verse 21. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the others. So here's a case where the people would starve unless they could get to the food. The food was in the great storehouses that Joseph had built in the cities. And so he removed the population from the countryside, put them in a place where they could be fed easily. So he has organized everything to save Egypt. And he does. He pulls it off. And the people don't perish, as the whole land could have simply starved to death if this had not been the plan of Joseph to secure all of this for the people. Now, in verse 22, only the land of the priests did he not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their land. And so this was the case that the priesthood in Egypt was exempt from all this taxation. Pharaoh supported the priesthood, and they in turn supported Pharaoh. And so this was an arrangement that was there through thousands of years of Egyptian history. Now, in verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you. You may sow the land." So here at the end of the famine, he provides for them grain that he has held back through all this time. Now they're going to have enough to eat and enough to sow seed for the coming year. For 7 years, they have not had any harvest. There's been no rain, and that means Egypt has been absolutely hard and the ground like concrete. There's no way of digging a hole and putting a seed in. Nothing would sprout if they had. But now there's going to be rain. Joseph has prophesied this. Sure enough, there will be rain, and he has the grain there for them to sow so that next year there will be a real harvest. Now, in verse 24, "At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for the seed of the field and your food and those of your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. So here is the 14-year period in which Joseph ruled Egypt and rescued the entire land. 7 years of great prosperity, which he organized beautifully, and 7 years of absolutely desolate famine, in which he carried the people through. And the survivors of that terrible famine now had seed to sow the land, and Egypt was back again to being called the breadbasket of the world. It's a strange land. The people call Egypt a land that is 12 miles wide and 3,000 miles long. Well, that is the Nile. And it's odd to see that land. When you are traveling in the land, 6 miles on each side of the Nile, there is the floodplain. And that is green. And that's where all the grain grows and where all the people live, 6 miles on each side of the river. You step beyond that and here is dry as sand. It's not all sand, but it's just as dry as sand. There's nothing there, no water at all for the rest of the land. So all the people live on the curling, serpentine banks of the Nile. And for 3,000 miles, it winds its way through Egypt. And that is where everybody lives, right there along the river. And they irrigate from the river. Now, suppose the rains don't come. There is no irrigation. Now you've got total disaster. There's no water anywhere else at all in the Nile, or it's death. So this is what they're dealing with. So to this day, the source of life and health in Egypt is the Nile. There is nothing else for them. And so here is Joseph, instrumental in rescuing that land through one of the greatest crises that that country ever faced. In verse 27, "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph to him, and said to him, 'Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh, and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' So he swore to him. And Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed." So here is now a long, long life of great blessing. And here is Jacob able to be a blessing to his people. When the end comes, he says, "Do not bury me in Egypt. My heart is not here. My heart is back there in the land that is promised, the land where my fathers lie buried. Carry me back there and bury my body back there." And Joseph assures him that he will certainly do that. And to this day, that cave of Machpelah in Hebron as they call it today, this is the place where the patriarchs were buried under that present shrine. That has been a shrine for thousands of years now. Both the Muslims and the Jews revere that place. And, of course, we Christians honor those patriarchs as well. And inside that shrine, you'll see the great catafalques, the empty coffins that have been built there for these three families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that lie there. And Jews and Muslims alike come there to pray and to worship their God, where these ancient patriarchs lie buried. They're not in those empty coffins. They are just simply for display. But they say, and this is just hearsay, that the tombs are in the cave under all of that. And the Muslims will not allow anyone to go down into that cave and see it, so no one gets to see that. But there's a well there with a glass plate on the top. And you can look down the well, and the light shines down there, and you can see way below there is a cave way underground under there. So that is a very historic place. And interestingly, that great shrine that is built there was built by Herod the Great. The stones are the size of the stones in the Temple of Jerusalem, huge stones that stand perhaps 8 feet high and run 15, 20 feet along, just absolutely massive stones. And that is an impressive place to see, all in honor of these patriarchs that are there. Now, this tells us something about God's blessing for His people. When you think back over the lives of the patriarchs, you think of the many trials that Abraham went through, the tests of God in offering up Isaac, the test with the taking of Sodom and the capture of his relatives and all that was involved there. Again and again, Abraham was tested. Isaac dug one well after another. The enemies came and took it away from him. Looks like he would have been tired doing that, but he never quit digging wells. He just kept on. He wasn't going to give up, and he would not flee the land. He continued where God wanted him. And Jacob, what a checkered past that he had. His deceit to his father and to his brother, and the problems that he faced all through his life. It was a hard life for him to live. But now, there they are with great monuments in Hebron. They're revered as the patriarchs of the fatherland. Two whole races of people look with reverence toward those great patriarchs. My friends, many times we fail to see the right perspective on life. We are looking for things to be easier, looking for things to be a little better in this world. And many times it's not. And many times we're puzzled about this. Why does life have to be so hard? Why do I have to go through all of this? Well, all of God's people have been tested this way. But you aren't exceptional. Every last one of us have tests that we must face. The old patriarchs had their tests. No one is immune. God tests all of His children. Never are the tests intended to harm. God does not bring tests into the lives of His children to destroy them. He brings the tests to improve them. There are no exceptions to this. There is nothing that has taken you that is not common to mankind. But God is faithful, who with the test will bring the way of escape to you. That's His promise, and He has always kept it. He always will. There are no tests that He brings into your life that He does not provide you with the grace to accept them, the grace to profit from them, the grace to surmount them and come out stronger, closer to Him at the end. And friends, that's what all tests are designed to do, to move us closer to God. Let's face it, friends. If everything went the way we wanted, we would go our merry way and not think of God and not walk humbly with Him. But when the tests come, now we are distressed. Now we are disturbed. Now we start seeking God. God, help us. Yes, He is ready to help us. But the test is there for that very reason. Every last one of us need divine help in walking close to God. And the tests come. And the hardship is there. And the difficulties face us. Yes, it's not an accident. The pathway is difficult so that we would learn more of God. And not just get a blessing from Him, but become a blessing and be able to impart it to others, even as the patriarchs did in their generation. What a testimony they are after thousands of years, even. Would to God that our lives would have such influence for Him. But that does not happen by accident, nor does it happen easily. God has great plans for all of us, friends. He wants to make us something much better than we are. He wants to make us an instrument of His blessing to people that we don't even know yet. But friends, we have to walk humbly with Him and accept His pathway and walk in obedience to His will, asking for His blessing, asking for His presence, and yes, asking for guidance to be a blessing to others. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, it may be that you have been murmuring against the Lord. Why does this have to happen? Why do I have to endure this? It may be that God's Spirit has spoken to your heart, and you realize now why. If that's the case, would you slip up your hand and say, yes, pray for me. I need a fresh dedication of zeal for the Lord this day. If that is your prayer, would you slip up your hand? We'll pray for you. God bless 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 you. Oh Lord, we are a needy people. We need Thy presence. We need Thy blessing. We need grace and strength for every day. And we pray especially for these who have asked for it. Lord, give them a sense of Thy presence. Bless their hearts and warm them. Help them that they may be able to serve Thee cheerfully, singing Thy praises from the heart. We ask for all Thy people here this day that Thou will give us the perception that our pathway is not an accident. It is there by Thy divine appointment. The difficulties are there because Thou dost send them. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to face the difficulties by Thy grace, with Thy strength, and cheerfully. Put within our hearts, Lord, the joy that Thou alone canst give, and help us to serve Thee well, day by day, facing the difficulties through Thee, and seeking to please Thee day by day. Make us a blessing, Lord. Make us that answer to prayer that would be a help to others who need Thy help. Use us, Lord, to bless others. For Jesus' sake. Amen.